We'll turn to 1 Thessalonians. And this morning I'll be reading for our text 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. 1 Thessalonians 1, 1 through 5. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. This morning we're beginning a new series in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And it's customary for preachers, when they give a message, often to tell you why they chose this passage. I usually don't have to do that because I preach through books, and so I just preach on the passage that is next. But let me tell you why I chose the Thessalonian epistles. I chose it for the same reason that we chose the pastoral epistles that we've finished in the past year and a half or so, and that is that it speaks of the nature of the Christian ministry, especially in chapters 1 through 3, and so I thought that would be very useful for me and also useful for all of us, because we're all involved in the work of the ministry. And so this book, especially the first three chapters, like the pastoral epistles, has much to say about the nature, the character of the Christian ministry. And then it also contains much in the way of eschatology. And that's a word that's based on the Greek word eschatos, which means last. So eschatology is the study of last things. It's the study of things to come in the future. And I think this study will be good for us too. Eschatology is taught especially in chapters 4 and 5 of 1 Thessalonians and also in 2 Thessalonians. And as these letters make clear, the gospel message, the simple gospel message by which the Thessalonians were first saved, includes eschatology. It includes teaching about things to come, that Christ is coming again. And so we look forward to teaching on last things, on things to come. Even the Lord's Supper that we're going to partake of this morning, where we remember that the simple gospel looks ahead to last things. And so we partake of the Lord's Supper, knowing that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so we are waiting for him. Well, let me give you some background to the Thessalonians and the church in Thessalonica. The gospel reached Thessalonica less than 20 years after the death of Christ on Paul's second missionary journey. And on Paul's second missionary journey is when the gospel first burst into Europe. Remember, there was a call. Paul, in a dream, heard a call from the Macedonian man saying, come over and help us. And so he arrived in Macedonia, stopped at some of the first towns, and Thessalonica was one of the first stops in Europe where the gospel first went forth. So in going from the pastoral epistles to this in the letter to the Thessalonians, which was written shortly after the church was founded, we're going from letters written at the end of Paul's ministry to some of the first letters that he wrote, because 1 and 2 Thessalonians are some of the first letters that Paul wrote. Look at Acts chapter 17, which speaks of how the church was founded in Thessalonica in Paul's second missionary journey. Acts 17. Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them according to the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews became jealous, and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some of the brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, Jesus." They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things, and when they had received a pledge, bail money, from Jason and the others, they released them. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, about 35 miles away, and when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul out as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens and received a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, and they left. This passage indicates Paul and Silas and Timothy spent a short time in Thessalonica. Some would even say from reading this that they spent only 3 weeks in Thessalonica, because it says they reasoned in the synagogue for three Sabbaths. I think Paul and Silas and Timothy perhaps spent a little longer than three Sabbaths and stayed after they were departed from the synagogue, because Paul talks about supporting himself through work during the time that he was there. And even at the end of the letter of Philippians, he says to the Philippians, "When you first heard the gospel, you sent gifts after me more than once, even during the time when I was in Thessalonica." And so it seems that Paul had to provide for his needs for a time longer than 3 weeks. But it was a short time. It may have even been 3 weeks. It was a short time that Paul spent in Thessalonica, because he left prematurely because of this mob of people who came and attacked the church in Thessalonica. So at most a matter of months, and probably just a few short months that he spent in Thessalonica founding this church. You can see that the church was immediately confronted by persecution. And so the people rose up, they formed a mob, they dragged out Jason, who was a Christian, and some of the other brethren as well. And so the church was immediately confronted by persecution. And this fits what Paul was saying to the churches when he returned to at the end of the first missionary journey. He went through all the churches that he had founded and said to them, "Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God." And this fits what Paul had been told himself about his own ministry at the beginning of his ministry, where the Lord had said concerning him, "He's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." And so the Thessalonians, as soon as they became saved, had to deal with great persecution and tribulation. And the people that persecuted them in Thessalonica were so motivated to persecute Christ that they even went to the neighboring city of Berea and stirred up trouble there, so that Paul and Timothy and Silas had to leave. So a short time after this, short time after Paul's premature, so to speak, departure from Thessalonica, he sent Timothy back while he was in Corinth to check on the Thessalonians to see how they were doing. And Timothy came back with a good report. And so Paul wrote the letter of 1 Thessalonians out of his joy that the Thessalonians were continuing to follow the Lord even amidst persecution. But it was a young church. And so when we read the letter of Thessalonians, we should keep in mind that Paul is writing to a new church that is filled with new Christians. Well, the letter itself, 1 Thessalonians, which we began reading this morning, has a very long section of thanksgiving. Very long section of thanksgiving. Paul's letters often, perhaps all of them, begin with five elements, which is saying who the sender is, giving the names of the recipient, Paul, to the church in whatever city, a greeting, grace and peace to you from the Lord Jesus Christ, and then he follows it with a thanksgiving, and then that is culminated in a prayer, in a request that he has for the church. And so the letters begin with those five elements, and usually Paul's able to get through all five of those elements in about the first half of the first chapter. So perhaps the first two verses giving the sender, the recipient, the greeting, the next few verses giving the thanksgiving, and then three or four verses giving the prayer for that church. In this case, in the letter of 1 Thessalonians, all five of those elements are present. So the sender, the recipient, the greeting, that's in the first two verses. But next comes the thanksgiving for the Thessalonians. And that extends for almost three chapters, because you don't get to the prayer request until the end of chapter 3, final three verses of chapter 3. And then you find at the beginning of chapter 4 the word finally. And that's probably not the best translation of that. He's not done when he reaches that point or coming to the last thing, but probably for the rest. And now he starts with the concerns of his letter. So in these three chapters, which we're going to look at in the weeks coming ahead, Paul expresses his thankfulness to the Lord for the Thessalonians, and he comes back to that several times, thanking the Lord. But if you look at what comes between those expressions of thanksgiving, you'll find often the word for, F-O-R, usually at the beginning of the verses. And so what comes between is Paul giving usually a reason for his thankfulness, or a reason for the reason for his thankfulness. And so Paul elaborates on this thanksgiving that he makes for the Thessalonians. In fact, you could say that he seems to wander, because he starts talking about them, his thankfulness for them, and then he starts talking about others as well, and bringing that into his thanksgiving. He talks a lot about the nature of his own ministry, and that sort of dominates these first three chapters, and so he fits that into his thanksgiving. He speaks much in this thanksgiving section. I shouldn't say speaks much, but he mentions once the churches in Judea, where Christianity first started. He mentions the Lord himself, and he mentions that the Thessalonians are imitating all of these. They're imitating Paul in his own ministry. They're imitating the churches in Judea. They're imitating the Lord himself, and even, he says, other churches in Macedonia and Achaia are in turn imitating them. Well, what's the point of including all this about others in Paul's thanksgiving to the Thessalonians? Well, it's to tell them, you're right on track. Your faith is genuine. You're in good company, because all these others endured tribulation with great power and love towards others, including Paul in his own ministry, the churches in Judea, the Lord himself, and the others who are imitating them in Macedonia and Achaia. He writes about these others, including himself, also to tell the Thessalonians, you're not alone. You're part of a fellowship of believers that you've been saved into, and that fellowship is characterized by love, as he says in chapter 2, verse 8, speaking of himself, and they're imitating him. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. So he reminds them of all these other believers and the Lord himself to remind them they're on the right track. There's not something wrong because they're encountering persecution, but they're on the right track and they're not alone. They've been saved into a body of believers, into the body of Christ himself. And it's characterized by this love for one another. It reminds me of what the Lord told the disciples after speaking to the rich young ruler, and he went away. And the Lord said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses, brothers and sisters, mothers, children, and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." And so Paul is reminding the Thessalonians, yes, they've inherited persecutions in this present age, but also they've gained brothers and sisters in Christ, and in the age to come, eternal life. So he speaks of all these others to remind them they're on the right track, to tell them they're not alone, they're part of a fellowship, and then to encourage them, even in his thanksgiving, to keep pressing on, to abound still more in the love that Paul himself exemplified to them in his ministry. So he's thankful that they're imitators of him, imitators of the churches of Judea, imitators of the Lord, and he encourages them to and teaches them, even in this thanksgiving, to abound still more. Well, let's begin our passage and work our way to the beginning of Paul's thanksgiving. The first three elements of Paul's letters, and really any letter at this time, was to give the sender, and then the recipient, and then the greeting. And so Paul says this letter is from Paul and Silvanus, which is another name for Silas, and Timothy. He doesn't introduce himself as an apostle. In his later letters, he became more accustomed to always introducing himself as an apostle. But here in this early letter, he introduced himself just as Paul. He knew he was an apostle, but he introduces himself as Paul here, along with his two co-workers, Silas or Silvanus, who accompanied Paul on his second missionary journey. Paul's first missionary journey was with Barnabas. Then they parted ways. His second missionary journey was with Silas. So this is their first time together on a missionary journey. Silas was a Jewish Christian from Jerusalem. And so when Paul speaks about the churches in Judea, he's speaking of Silas's home church. And then Timothy. Timothy, who was a co-worker with them. And basically, if you read the Acts account of the second missionary journey, they came to Lystra and to Derbe, where Timothy was. They decided to bring Timothy along with them, and it's at that point when the Holy Spirit began moving them towards Greece, towards Europe, towards Macedonia. And so the Holy Spirit forbade them to preach the word in the area around there, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them to move to the areas where they wanted to move, and directed them towards Macedonia and towards Philippi and towards Thessalonica. So Paul, Silas, and Timothy are the senders of this letter. The recipient to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He says to the church of the Thessalonians, and then he describes it, it's the church in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the word for church, it's ecclesia, it means an assembly of people. And it was used before the gospel spread forth. It was used just for an assembly. It was used just as a secular word. And so in the story of the mob that formed in Ephesus, it was said to the officials of the city, "You're in danger of having an unlawful assembly." And that word ecclesia is used just for a group of people, just for any group of people. But here, Paul uses this word, and he describes it. And I think it's perhaps at the beginning of Paul's ministry. It's also at a time when the church of Christ was new. It was new to the Thessalonians. And so he doesn't just say to the church in Thessalonica, as if they would know what that means, but he describes what it is, what kind of assembly this is. It's to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he describes it in these ways. He does the same when he tells them about the churches in Judea, chapter 2, verse 14. The churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. And then the greeting, which is Paul's normal greeting, grace to you and peace. It's a significant greeting. He gives the reason for God's blessing to them. It's grace and the result of that blessing, which is peace. Well, now we've made our way to the thanksgiving, to beginning the thanksgiving in verse 2. So let me give you a three-point outline for the rest of our time together with three C's. So first, we're going to look at the content of Paul's thanksgiving. And then second, the certainty of Paul's thanksgiving. And then third, the cause of Paul's certainty. So first, let's look at the content, what he's giving thanks for in verses 2 and 3. Paul writes, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father." Paul says, "We give thanks always for you." So I almost added a fourth C, which was continuity of Paul's thanksgiving. He says, "We always give thanks for all of you." And then there's an unceasingly that fits in here as well. He makes mention of them in prayers without ceasing, bearing in mind their work of faith and so on. And so Paul prayed for them often. He prayed for them regularly, and he thanked the Lord for them regularly. But his thanksgiving for them focuses on these three things that he mentions. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind, and this is what he's thanking the Lord for, your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness, or endurance is really the word, endurance of hope. Your work of faith, labor of love, and endurance of hope. So he gives three pairs of words, where the first word in each pair is what he's remembering. It's what he's thankful for. It's the content of his thanksgiving. And it has to do with work. Work of faith, labor of love, and endurance of hope. And that's what he's thanking the Lord for, was he's constantly remembering them, is their work, their labor, their endurance. And then the second word in each of these pairs is what inspires, is what motivates their work. It's where their work and their labor and their endurance springs from. And it is faith and love and hope. So first, let me speak of these three terms. Labor or work, and labor and endurance. He doesn't say what the work accomplished or what it did, but I suppose we can guess this is the work, the labor of them enduring tribulation when their neighbors were against them, or the work of witnessing as the gospel message went out from them as well, or the work, the toil, and endurance of replacing the lusts of the flesh that they were accustomed to indulging with the fruit of the Spirit and with love for the brethren. And this is not easy. It's work. And so Paul is thankful for their work and for their toil and for their endurance. But he also speaks of the mainspring, where this work comes from. And it's this great triad of the Christian life: faith, hope, and love. In our study of the letter to Titus, you remember the part which speaks of godliness in terms of roles of older men, older women, younger men for the church. It says the older men are to be temperate, dignified, simple, sensible, sound, or healthy, in faith, in love, and in endurance. That's almost our triad of faith, hope, and love. The men are to be sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. And then, of course, in 1 Corinthians 13, the great chapter on love, Paul writes at the end, "But now faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love." And of course, love is the greatest of those three, because love remains forever, even after faith and hope have become sight, and so have passed away. Faith and hope are very closely related. And so often in Scripture, when it speaks of one, it speaks of the other, or defines one in terms of the other. Faith is believing what you can't see with your eyes. And so we walk by faith and not by sight. Hope is very similar. Hope also is hoping in things not seen. But hope has a little different emphasis or special orientation towards the future. So hope is walking by faith. It's walking not according to sight, but according to things not seen, but convinced that there's coming a future time when the things that you're seeing by faith will be seen by sight and will come to fruition. So faith is really hope with a future, hope is faith with a future orientation. Well, each term for work fits the virtue that it springs from. Work of faith. We give thanks for your work of faith. Work is the most generic term. It's just work. And faith is the beginning of where all the work comes from. All the work follows from faith, because faith is the beginning of the Christian life. And so he gives thanks for your work of faith, for your labor of love. And this is a word speaks of work, but it speaks of a specific kind of work. It speaks of the work that brings sweat to your brow. And so labor is a good word for that. Another good word, probably a better word for this, would be toil. Toil is difficult work, and work that causes sweat to pour from your brow. Paul uses this word in chapter 2, verse 9, where he says, "For you recall, brethren, our labor," here's that word for toil, "and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God." So your labor or toil of love. Love is the greatest of these, and so it brings forth the work that requires the greatest efforts. So your labor of love, and then finally your endurance of hope. And hope is what keeps faith going. And so the longevity of this work is brought about and springs from hope. Faith, as it looks convinced of the fruition in the future time. So the first word, work. The second word, work, especially relating to exertion. And then the third word, for the duration of that work, which is related to hope. So what inspires, what motivates the work that Paul is thankful for is faith, hope, and love. And the one of these three virtues which is able to produce the greatest exertion, the greatest of toil, is love. The greatest of these is love. Do you remember from the Old Testament Jacob? And he was working for Laban. And it says about Jacob during those first 7 years that he worked for Laban. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her. And so Jacob was in love with Rachel. And so because of that, his work that he engaged in for those first 7 years was a labor of love. It seemed like just a few days for him. Later, when he was deceived and had to work for another 7 years and then had to work for another 6 years, he had a different perspective on this work. And so he says to Laban, looking back at this time, he says, "Thus I was, by day the heat consumed me, and the frost by night, and my sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I have been in your house. I have served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock, and you changed my wages 10 times." So the work was the same for all 20 of those years. It involved heat consuming him, frost by night, the sleep fleeing from his eyes. But for those first 7 years, when he was working, as he thought, for Rachel, they seemed to him but a few days, because his work was a labor that was motivated by love. And I'm sure you've experienced that, what it is to have a labor of love. In fact, that's a word that's used even by non-Christians. And so if you're a grandparent, you know what it is to have a labor of love, to do toil for your grandchild whom you love, and yet it's like nothing. It's what makes you feel alive, and it's a joy to your heart. It's a labor of love. Or you've been in love, like Jacob was for Rachel, and so you know what it is to have a labor of love in that way. Well, that's the toil of the Christian life. It's a labor of love, which is not to say that it's easy. It's toil, and yet it's a labor of love. It's also not to say that it always feels that way. It always feels like Jacob did when he was toiling and working, and it seemed like only a few days for him. Because our love fails. But the power of the Christian life is that our work flows out of our love for God. We don't love God when our work is done and his favor has been earned and we have reason to love him for his favor towards us. But we have reason to love him from the beginning of the Christian life. And our work and our toil in the Christian life flows out of that love. And so when your love, which motivates your toil in the Christian life, when it falls to the ground, as it often does, it must be lifted back up, supported like two pillars, or like Aaron and Hur on opposite sides of Moses, by faith, which motivates you to work, and by hope, which motivates you to endure. So, for example, faith of the Christian life is like this, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And verse 18 speaks of the way of faith, seeing by faith. It says, "Let no man deceive himself. If any man thinks among you thinks he is wise in this age, that is wise by what he can see with his eyes, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And the Lord knows the reasoning of the wise, that they are useless. So then let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you." And this is the reality that can be seen by faith. "Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you. And you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God." Do you really believe that? Do you really believe that all things belong to you in the sense that all things, things present, things to come, this world, life or death, it's all working for your good? It's all working together for your good because you belong to Christ. Do you really believe that? Do you really live as if this is so? And do you really love God as if this is so? As if God is every moment causing everything to constantly work together for your good? According to the wisdom of the world, according to someone who does not see the world by faith, but sees the world by sight, according to the wisdom of the world, man sees himself neither as the fitting, deserving object of God's wrath in himself apart from Christ, nor as God's favorite, whom God lavishes kindness on at every moment in Christ. And so the man who sees according to the wisdom of the world lives in a middle range where God is somewhat pleased with him and somewhat displeased with him, depending on what he does, lives in sort of a mix. And this middle range is always an illusion. It's always a false perception, because the truth is that we're always fitting, deserving objects of God's wrath in ourselves, apart from Christ. And we're always objects of God's eternal kindness and mercy every moment in Christ. And this is the truth that we see by faith. And if we see this by faith, then we're able to reaffirm and have reason for our love, which causes us to toil in the Christian life. But how easy it is for us to live in that middle range, not by faith, but by sight, thinking God is somewhat pleased with us, somewhat displeased with us, and walk according to sight and love God accordingly. A lukewarm love that departs from our first love. So this is the love that motivates our Christian obedience, and it's a love for the Lord. It's based on faith, what we know by faith, the blessings that are ours that we can see by faith. It's based on the hope that endures. That's the other side. Those are the two things that are promoting and propping up and supporting our love for God. And so this is the mainspring. This love, supported by faith and hope, is the mainspring of the Christian life that causes us to toil. And it's a love for God. It's a love for God first before it's a love for one another. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him." And so the love that motivates the Christian life is, first of all, love for God. It's a love for the Father. It's this love that we bring to church, a love for God, which causes us to love also those who are born of him and causes us even to toil and sweat in our love for one another. And yet it's a labor of love. It flows out of our love to God, which is based on our faith and our hope in him for the blessings that he bestows. So the content of Paul's thanksgiving for the Thessalonians focuses around these three things. It focuses around their work, their toil, and their endurance. And those that work flows from faith, from their faith. That toil flows from their love, and the endurance flows from their hope. Well, there's also a certainty that Paul has while he gives thanks. He gives thanks, verse 4, "knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you." He gives thanks with a certainty, not wondering whether these things are real, this toil and labor and endurance is real, but knowing that God has chosen the Thessalonians and that this means his love. He's speaking of election before the foundation of the world. That's the word that he uses. And it speaks of God's love. And so because of God's election of them, he refers to them as brethren, beloved of God. And he's certain of it as he gives thanks for these things. He's certain that he's giving thanks for their work and labor and endurance. They're real. And they are go along with the God's election and love of them. Well, how's Paul so sure of what has taken place before time? God's electing choice of them, which he's not able to see. No one was there. And yet, as he gives thanks for their work and labor, he knows for certain, with certainty, that they are chosen and beloved by God. How does he know this? How does he have such certainty? Well, is it because of their toil, because of their work, because of their endurance that he's just mentioned, that he's thankful for? Well, that is certainly there, and that's a part of the answer, why Paul is certain of God's election of them. In fact, it's an important part of the answer. That's what Timothy was sent before Paul wrote this letter to check for. See if they're enduring. See if they're working. See if they're toiling. And Timothy returned with a good report, and Paul was relieved. So that is part of the answer. But look at the grammar of this sentence. Because this knowledge, this certainty that Paul has, he knows while he's giving thanks for those things. They're related in the sense that he's doing both at the same time. He's constantly bearing in mind and thanking the Lord for their work and labor and steadfastness while knowing God's choice, his electing choice of them. But the next word that you see in verse 5 is the word for, or because. And so the reason, the ultimate reason, I should say, not that nothing else is involved, but the ultimate reason why Paul knows God's electing choice for them is this that's given in verse 5, 4. And so this is the cause of Paul's certainty, and it's the way the gospel message was received by them. And so this is the cause of Paul's certainty while he gives thanks. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Paul's certainty that he had while giving thanks for their work and for their toil and for their endurance had to do with how the gospel message was received by the Thessalonians when he gave it to them. And so when Paul preached the gospel message, the message that Christ, the Son of God, died on the cross and rose from the dead and is the Savior of sinners, that there's forgiveness of sins in him and cleansing and eternal life in him, and only by believing in him can you have these things and be made right with God. Paul says that message, that good news, did not come to you in word only. Didn't come to you in word only. Now, it did come to them in word. In fact, Paul's taking nothing away from that. It had to come to them in word because it is a message of good news. But it didn't come to them in word only. They didn't just receive it as interesting words. But he says, you did not receive it. Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power. As it came to you, it didn't come just in word, but there was something else going on. There was power there, a supernatural power that went beyond just giving someone a word only. But also it came to you in power. And then he mentions the source and the effect of this power. Also in power and in the Holy Spirit, who's the source of this power, and with full conviction. And that's the effect that this power produced with the Word of God. So it's the Holy Spirit's power that came with the gospel message. And the Holy Spirit loves to exalt Christ. He loves to take the things of Christ and to disclose them to us, even if he's in the background. And so the message about Christ came to the Thessalonians. Christ was exalted by these words. He was mentioned, and the Holy Spirit was at work with power to cause, to go along with this word, full conviction, much conviction. And this is the effect that the Holy Spirit caused with his power, is that when the Thessalonians heard the message of the gospel, they said, I know this is true. This has to be true. Somehow, I know that this is true. And so they had assurance that the message that they were hearing was true. And that was caused by the power of the Holy Spirit. This morning, we're partaking of the Lord's Supper. The bread, which represents the body of Christ, and the cup, which represents the shed blood of Christ. And so the bread and the cup represent the message of the gospel, that Christ was crucified and risen from the dead for you. How does that message come to you? How does that message find you, even as you're partaking of the Lord's Supper? Does that message come to you in word only? Is that the way you receive it, just as words? Or does it come to you in power, in the Holy Spirit, and in much conviction? When the gospel comes to you, the gospel message comes to you in power, in much conviction. You hear it, you say, I know this is true. I know that Christ died on the cross. I know he is the Savior for my sins. I know he's the only way to God. That coming of the message of Christ to you in that way cast light backwards on God's choice of you before time began and his love for you, which he set on you in eternity past. And then it casts light again on the work and the toil and the endurance of yours as you seek to obey Christ. And it says that that work and toil and endurance in your past, in your present, and in your future is real. It's really the work of the Holy Spirit And it's really coming from the Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. The heart is deceitful, desperately wicked. Who can know it? But when the gospel comes to you in this way, it shows that that work is not a counterfeit. It's not something you've produced with false motive, but it is something that is real and is produced by the Holy Spirit. So as you partake of the Lord's Supper and remember Christ and the message of Christ, may that come to you, may that message come to you, and these elements which convey that message, may it come to you not in word only, just as a word you might hear and later dismiss, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and in full assurance. And may you go from this place knowing that you're beloved by God and knowing His choice of you even before time began. Knowing not because of you, not even because of work, your work and your toil which you endure in, but because of Christ and because of how His message comes to you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You that the message of Christ came to us, not as a word only, but with great power, and in the power of Your Holy Spirit and conviction, so that we look upon Christ and we recognize Him for who He is. He's the Son of God. He's the Savior of our sins. And we thank You that the Word of God came to us in this way at some point in our lives. We thank You that the Word of God continues to come to us in this way. And so we pray that this would give us great assurance of our own election, that this would encourage us to love You, to trust in You, to hope in You, and that it would cause us to toil with renewed efforts to please You because of the love that You put in our hearts. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.